We're still in Romans 9, looking once more at verses 6 to 13, which I will read again, where the Apostle Paul says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all the children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, 'About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son.' And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Long before Rick Warren coined the expression purpose-driven, which he derived from the self-motivation speaker Tony Robbins, who used it years before that, long before this term became popular, one of my professors, the late S. Lewis Johnson, used to use it in reference to God's purposes. And he took it directly from this passage where it talks about God's purpose in election. And so Dr. Johnson would teach us what he called purpose theology. It had nothing to do with the kind of stuff that Rick Warren and Tony Robbins prattle along about. It had to do with understanding the doctrine of election. Now, it's not uncommon for people, upon hearing of this subject, to start throwing dirt up in the air and screaming, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," or some such commotion usually follows when people are confronted with this doctrine. Oftentimes you hear people say, "Well, it's just simply not fair. The fact that God would choose one and not another, he has to be fair. He has to give everybody a chance at least." And this notion of God's sovereign election really is a doctrine that confronts us with the fact that God is sovereign. Now, the doctrine of election has been distorted. It has been misunderstood, and it has been portrayed as God just simply going down the line, going, "You, not you, you, not you, you, not you," as if God just is indifferent to whoever he points at. It's them and not the other. This passage is at the very center of what the Bible has to say about God's election. And as I pointed out last week, and it's good to review briefly, the doctrine of election, as Paul comes to discuss it, does not just simply appear like a theological theory. "Oh, by the way," Paul says, "let me talk about election for a bit." No. In the course of the epistle, as he moves from section to section, he comes to the 9th chapter and opens up with his sense of burden that he carries with him, that his own brethren after the flesh seem indifferent, seem totally oblivious to what God has done in Christ. Now, you all know that as the church began to blossom after the ascension, the early converts were all Jewish. The church at Jerusalem was a Jewish church. And the hope would be that the gospel would conquer the nation of Israel and bring it under the power of the gospel itself. Well, this didn't happen. In fact, as the gospel began to spread more and more, it was Gentile converts, not Jewish ones, who were responding. And this created a dilemma. And so Paul often had to answer the objection from his audience, "Look, you claim that God's promises have not failed, that they're going to be fulfilled. And yet we do not see the nation of Israel responding." Now, one of two things are true. Either God's promises are true and your gospel is false, or God's promises have failed. And Paul is trying to establish the fact that you have misunderstood the promise. The reason you have erred, like Jesus told his adversaries on more than one occasion, is you do simply don't know the Scriptures. And so beginning back with Abraham, he goes through three generations to establish the point that God's electing purpose has always been operative, even in the history of the chosen nation. And he moves from Abraham on to Isaac, on to Jacob. And he's establishing the point that God has always exercised his divine prerogative. And so he comes to the final illustration, the one that is meant to be the coup de grace, to show that election was God's way of dealing with people all the way back when the promises were made to Abraham. And then comes this troubling, puzzling, disturbing text. As Paul summarizes his case about God's purpose in election, he makes the following observation. It has nothing to do with what people do, good or bad. The choice of Jacob over Esau occurred before they were born. And as a result, God exercises his purpose in election by choosing Jacob and by rejecting Esau. But not only does he reject Esau, it's like, you know, you remember growing up and having a bunch of kids and you're going to play a baseball game. And so the two captains get to pick, right? And it comes down to the last two players, and both of you know that neither one of them are any good. And so you decide who is the lesser of the worst players. And the choice is made, and by choosing one, you don't choose the other. But you never said, look, I'm choosing you because I hate your guts. No. When God chooses Jacob and not Esau, Paul doesn't just simply leave it at that. He quotes the Old Testament where it says God's choice of Jacob is rooted in sovereign and distinguishing love. And his not choosing Esau is equated with him hating Esau. Now, this has bothered people that God would have this kind of emotive response to an individual even before he had been born. Now, there are a couple of things that have to be factored in here. One is that neither Jacob nor Esau could lay any claim on God in terms of, I deserve this. The very fact that God chose one and not the other doesn't mean that Jacob was more preferable, that he had characteristics that made him more admirable. It was because, and this is the point, God's purpose in election would stand. You see, if we try to solve the dilemma of saying that election is somehow contingent upon other factors that God must weigh in the balance. You see, now if I choose him, you know, I have this going for me, and if I choose him, you know, we do that. We act like that in which we make decisions and we put as much information as possible before so that we can make the right choice. But nonetheless, we end up making choices. And as I quote from Robert Louis Dabney on the front of your bulletin, he says, we respect the fact that when a person makes a choice, he necessarily chooses one and not the other. And in God's case, where he is infinite, omniscient, he cannot be informing himself. This whole notion, as I alluded to last week, of Arminianism, it says God chooses based upon that he will foresee you doing something, basically comes down to the fact that God's learning something. And that's impossible. God knows the end from the beginning. He does not have to process information. He does not have to acquire knowledge. He knows. But this now comes down to what is oftentimes one of the most difficult aspects of election, is its other side of the coin. Because election always involves preterition. That's just a Latin word for rejection. An even harsher sounding word that we will deal with more extensively next week is reprobation. Now, to say that someone is reprobate has a rather harsh tone to it. You're impugning a person's character to say that they're reprobate. But the word literally means rejected. And as I said, when we look at what Paul's argument is in this chapter, he resolves it by saying that God is under no obligation to choose anyone, and the fact that he does is a display of his sovereign distinguishing grace. And as I began to say last time, neither Jacob nor Esau had any claim upon God's mercy. You see, the objection that often arises when we see the doctrine of election is it's not fair because the underlining assumption is God's treating one differently than the other. No, he's treating one not as he deserves, and he's treating the other one just as he deserves. Can I say that again? You see, it's not as if God is treating one preferably because he's more deserving. God is treating Jacob in a way that he does not deserve to be treated, and he is treating Esau in a way that Esau most certainly does deserve to be treated. Why? So that in the end, in the final analysis, we cannot say it was because of something in us that contributed to God's decision. The reason people do not like the doctrine of election is because they do not understand the whole nature of our sinfulness. If people saw us, if we saw ourselves in the light of how the Bible describes us, fallen in Adam, we would be shocked that God would choose any. And the fact that he does is to resound to his mercy. Because when we try to say that God's mercy must be conditioned, not because of the objects that he exercises it, but because they deserve it, well, then mercy ceases to be mercy if it's deserved. Grace ceases to be grace if it's something that God is obligated to give. I do not think there is a word in the English language that comes down to us in our Christian vocabulary that is more abused than grace. We sing often John Newton's favorite famous hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. We rarely, rarely ever stop to ponder the theology around which those most marvelous two words are framed. Because amazing grace, as John Newton celebrates it, was displayed to what kind of a person? Who? A wretch like me. You see, wretches do not say, look, that's not fair. I want what's coming to me. Okay, you'll get it. No, I don't mean that. I want you to be merciful to me because I want you to be. No. When we see ourselves in the light of how the Bible describes us, as Paul has rehearsed in the third chapter, there is none righteous. Let's factor that in. Is Jacob righteous? No. Esau's not righteous? No. Does either one of them seek after God? There is none, said Paul, that seeketh after him. They have altogether gone astray, and their righteousness is as filthy rags. Remember, we rehearsed the fact that Paul is not saying their evil deeds are wicked. Of course we know that. Their righteousness has nothing to commend them. Listen, think about it. Put on one side of the ledger all the commendable qualities that you think describe you. Every one of them. All the qualities, all the things that contribute to being praiseworthy in your eyes. And then put on the other side your drawbacks, your shortcomings, your blemishes. What Paul says, yes, the bad looks bad enough. You don't realize how bad the good looks. You actually think that this is something that God should say, good for you? Your righteousness is as filthy rags. Now then, when that is put on the table, And that is the characteristics, and that is the description of both Jacob and Esau. And God says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now, people have tried to soften the import of this text by taking subterfuge in the fact that, well, this is not individual election, this is national election, because, you know, the text says, after all, there are two nations struggling in Rebekah's womb, the nation of Israel, which will come out of Jacob, and the nation of Edom. As if this, somehow this softens the import. Well, granted, the Bible does teach that there is national election, but the Bible also teaches that there is national reprobation. We don't want to hear that. But the very fact that if Esau is the personification of the nation of Israel, I mean, of the nation of Edom, what does God say? I hate that nation. Whoa! You see, there is national, but national election, what are nations made up of? Individuals. Well, perhaps the word hate there is too strong. So some have suggested that it should be translated this way. Jacob have I loved, and Esau I haven't loved as much. I always like to put it on the other side. Esau have I hated, and Jacob I haven't hated as much. Oh, no, you can't do it that way. For example, the word hate is used in Psalm 26, where David says, I hate evildoers. Now, translate that. I love evildoers a little less than I love do-gooders. No. That kind of semantic shell game doesn't work. And a flat reading of the text shows that by God not choosing Esau, He is declaring His wrath. Because after all, as we move down through the text, that becomes the reason for God's dealing with another individual, Pharaoh. See, we like to think of God exercising this capacity as a sovereign with kind of general benevolence. You know, God just loves everybody the same. And He simply is providing people with an opportunity to avail themselves to it. And we labor under the illusion that somehow we possess such ability. But when God elects, and by the way, the very word that we get our English word election means to choose out of a group. And by virtue of choosing one, you don't choose others. It's unavoidable. Election means, by the way, to show you the degree of biblical illiteracy. My daughter, Abigail, had a good friend who just recently passed away. And she was trying to discuss with him the things of Christ and the things of the Bible. And she asked him once, you know, what he thought about election. He says, I vote every November. Because we hear the word election, and for the most part, we think of a political campaign in which we do make a choice. And by the way, when we vote, what do? We choose one candidate over another. And by choosing one, we do not vote for the other candidate. We see the rationale behind that. It applies equally with God. When He chooses one, He does not choose the other. He leaves the other one in the condition that he is in. So when we hear the doctrine of reprobation come across as if God is just callous and indifferent to the fate of the lost, we ascribe to God a flaw in His character. As if to assume, now, if I was God, I would do things much differently. One of my favorite sayings from the English poet John Donne runs along those lines, in which he said some of the most audacious thing he's ever heard from people, the impression they leave him that if they were God, they would do things much differently, as if to impugn God's character, that God is simply not doing this business very well. We need to get another deity in there. But is that not the case, that the human heart strives against God. In fact, Paul says earlier in this book that one of the characteristics, symptoms of people who have had their hearts and affections given over to sin is they display an attitude of hatred toward God. And I suggest that at no point is that hatred more manifest than when God's sovereignty is most obvious. As one radio preacher used to say, men love God everywhere except on the throne, implying if he's not sovereign, we'll tolerate him. And the kind of deity we want is one who basically will leave us alone. Let us do what we want. You want to be God? Then you provide rain and give us all kinds of creaturely comforts and we'll let you be God. But once God asserts himself, we begin to rebel. We begin to display hostility and enmity with God. You see, that's why Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verses 7 through 8, that the heart of the natural man, his mindset, is enmity toward God. He cannot please God. What an amazing statement. We lack the ability to do that which pleases God. Why should he be obligated to us? He's not. Anyway, we will take up this next week, Lord willing. Now, as the elders and deacons come to wait on God's people, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we submit ourselves to the Word of God and to the teaching that it declares about your sovereignty. May our hearts become enamored with your grace as it's displayed in your sovereignty. For this we thank you and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.